How do people lose their faith? We often have an image of people coming to some great and decisive crossroads, a crisis situation, some critical turning point which forces a momentous decision for or against God. And it can happen that way. Sometimes it's precipitated by some intellectual challenge. A person takes a philosophy course in college and learns just enough philosophy to become dangerous. They're confronted with questions like, so you think God is all-powerful. Well, can God create a rock too big for him to move? They're confused and confounded, and doubts arise. But because they've never taken the time to explore Christian responses to those questions, they're at a loss. If they've never thought through the reasons for believing, it's easy to be swayed by the arguments against believing, and so they lose their faith. They no longer believe. Well, sometimes people lose their faith through some existential crisis. Perhaps a loved one dies suddenly and tragically in a way that leaves them angry and bitter toward God. And surely if God is powerful, he could have prevented it. And if God is good, he would have prevented it. I just can't believe in a God who would allow such a thing to happen. And so they don't. And the hard times of life in this fallen world are too harsh, and their understanding of God and his ways is too shallow to withstand the onslaught of harsh reality. And so they turn away. I once read that Ted Turner, owner of CNN and the Atlanta Braves, describes his own experience that way. He claimed to have responded to a Billy Graham appeal as a child and turned to Christ in faith, but then gave it up when his sister died. Sometimes people lose their faith simply out of moral rebellion. Their sexual appetites, for example, convince them that in order to be happy, they've simply got to get away from the repression of these puritanical beliefs based on the Bible. Though they cease to believe simply because they do not want to obey, and then they'll find any number of ways to justify their unbelief. Atheist Aldous Huxley. Of the Brave New World, he admitted this himself. He says, we objected to the morality of Christianity because it interfered with our sexual freedom. I think this cause of losing faith is far more common than people like to think. Or sometimes people lose their faith because of what I call social disorientation. Because Christian belief carries with it this awful burden of a forced affiliation with other Christians in the community called the church. And sometimes people just don't want to bear that burden any longer. These Christians, they're just not the kind of people we want to be associated with. Maybe they're just out of date and they sing these old gospel songs all the time. Or maybe their politics are too right-wing on some things or too left-wing on other things. Or maybe they're just not the kind of people that will further my career or make me look cool in the sight of my friends. So they just chuck the whole thing. They move into a social circle where believing in Jesus is just not done. You see, there are lots of reasons that people might lose their faith. And Jesus talked about that in the parable of the soils that we just read, didn't he? Some seed falls on shallow soil. And though it quickly springs up, it doesn't have the root structure to sustain it when the hot summer heat comes beating down upon it. And other seed starts out very well, but the soil is full of weeds that choke out its growth, whether it be persecution of some sort or the distractions of wealth or simply the worries of this world, the plant dies. And one who appeared to be a believer falls away. And I think that what Jesus may be hinting at in this last example may be the most common in human experience. That though we may speak about great moments of crisis in life that precipitate some dramatic loss of faith, in fact, most of the time it happens much more gradually than that. As C.S. Lewis observed, he says, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? Oz Guinness, in his helpful book on doubt, gives the example of Charles Darwin. Writing in his own autobiography, Darwin writes, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. Disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but at last it was complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress and have never since doubted, even for a second, that my conclusion was correct. People simply drift away. Now, that's a nautical image, isn't it? It suggests the picture of a boat whose anchor has lost its grip on the bottom, and the boat is carried away by the tide or by the stream. It moves past its point of mooring on the dock. It drifts away, and ultimately, it's lost. When I think of drifting away, what comes to my mind is a time when my wife Susan was at the beach in Florida. Soon after we got married, she got on an inflatable raft to enjoy the sun and the water and found it so relaxing, she fell asleep. And when she woke up, she discovered she was hundreds of yards from the shore, and she nearly panicked at the thought that she wouldn't be able to paddle back. She had drifted away. Now, she hadn't decided to go that far, and if you'd asked her, she would never have wanted to go that far, but because she never took any steps to avoid it, it just happened. And I'm thankful that the consequences weren't tragic in her case. But what about you? What about you, your life as a Christian? Are you in danger of drifting away, of losing your faith? There doesn't have to be a crisis, you know. In fact, I think the times of crisis simply reveal what is already true. The reason a person's faith collapses in a moment of crisis is because it's already lost its vitality. It's like those huge oak trees that suddenly come crashing to the ground in a storm. They fall only because their trunks had already rotted out in the middle after years of disease or decay, or because its root system was just too shallow. It never had grown down deep into the ground. Are you like one of those trees? Is your relationship with Christ more show than substance? You've made a commitment to Christ, but you've never taken the time or the effort to go deeper, to send down roots deep into the earth. You'll confess the creed, perhaps, but it has little impact on your living, not on Monday through Saturday at least. You're a Christian at church, but not so much at home. Other things have grabbed your attention. Other things are shaping your heart. Or perhaps the costs of being a believer, the costs of being a true disciple of Jesus, they seem too high to you, so you're drifting. Maybe only gradually, almost imperceptibly. Maybe you're lulled to sleep by the comforts of life and you haven't perceived how far you've already gone. Well, it's apparent that this epistle to the Hebrews is addressed to people in that same boat. Now, we don't know all the circumstances here. We can only guess, but from the exhortations that the author gives us, we can assume that they were in a precarious place spiritually. They seem to have been believers for some time, and many had gone had never gone beyond the mere basics, the ABCs of their faith. And though in the past they had endured some persecution and even the confiscation of some of their property, they were in danger of losing their previous zeal and giving up before the race was won. It seems likely that some round of new persecution was on the horizon, perhaps the persecution instigated by the Emperor Nero in about AD 64. And rather than standing firm, some of the Jewish Christians in this church, they were tempted to relinquish their faith in Christ and go back to their Judaism, because that was a religion that was protected under Roman law. In this critical situation, in which these believers were in danger of drifting in their faith, our author wants to offer them a firm anchor for their souls. He wants to ground them in the great truth about God's final word to us in Jesus Christ. He wants to exalt Christ above all and so provide them with an immovable rock to which to tether their lives. That's his purpose in this book. He wants to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it is his purpose that unfolds in this passage this morning. Now, we looked last week at those wonderful opening words in the first part of this letter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And after this glorious description of the one by whom God has now spoken, the author abruptly shifts in verse 4 in a direction that may take us by surprise. Verse 4, so He, that is Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, why angels, you may ask? Why is it so important that the author demonstrate the superiority of Christ to angels? Well, there is evidence from Paul's letters that some form of angel worship among Christians was a danger in places like Colossae and in Asia Minor. There was a fascination with angels and speculation about the role of angels in their lives abounded, so much so that Jesus, it appears, began to take a secondary position in their attention. And as Ed alluded to, I think something similar to that may be a danger today. Angels continue to be very popular in the bookstores, on television. Everybody, it seems, is touched by an angel in some way. I heard of a daily angel calendar that you can buy that gives some supposed truth about angels for every day of the year. Things like, don't forget to thank the angels for the blessings of each day. Or, you enjoy the beauty of a sunset, so do the angels. Now, where in the world does that come from? I don't know. Was it the danger of angel worship that prompted the author here? Actually, I don't think so. There's no mention of such a thing in the letter, and actually a much better reason is closer at hand. In chapter 2, verse 2, our author speaks of the message spoken by angels. And in the context, it is clear that by that he's referring to the message of the Old Testament itself, the Old Testament law. This corresponds to other New Testament passages that support the Jewish tradition that the angels were there on Mount Sinai assisting the Lord in giving the law to Moses. And that the angels were considered the mediators, the guardians of that old covenant revelation. Therefore, you see, the argument that Jesus is greater than the angels is simply a continuation and an expansion of what the author has said in the opening verse. God has revealed Himself in the past through the prophets and through the giving of the law through the angels, but in these last days, He has gone far beyond that. In His great and final word, God has now spoken to us by His Son. And the rest of chapter 1 is devoted to substantiating that statement through the testimony of Scripture itself. Christ's superiority to the angels means that His revelation, His way of salvation, His covenant is superior to anything that has come before. And so he says to us, just look at the way God has spoken of Christ in the Old Testament itself as compared to the way He has spoken of angels. And I like the way that commentator William Lane breaks this passage into four parts. He says, first, Jesus' name is greater than theirs, for He is acclaimed as God's Son. In verse 5, look at it. He says, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I've become your Father? Or again, I will be His Father and He will be my Son. Now, the first quotation here is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It was originally used in the coronation of the king of Israel, the king who comes from the royal line of David. And the second quotation comes from 2 Samuel 7:14, which was a promise to David of the special place his royal descendant would have in the sight of God. You see, the Old Testament spoke repeatedly of this greater son of David who would one day come and fulfill the role of the anointed king, the Messiah, who would serve as God's ruler, His Son, who would rule in an everlasting kingdom. And our author sees Jesus as that one who was to come, God's true Son, declared to be a Son in power by His resurrection from the dead. You are my Son. Today I become your Father. Or again, I will be His Father and He will be my Son. God never spoke to angels in this way. No angel was ever spoken of in such personal terms of love and commitment. No angel ever had that name, God's Son. And second, here we see that Jesus' dignity is greater than that of the angels. He's worthy of worship. Verse 6. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Now, this passage, I think, is quoted from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy is speaking to the Israelites right before they were to enter into the promised land. And here, these words refer to Israel, who's described by the Lord in Exodus 4:22 as God's firstborn son. And in this passage from Deuteronomy 32, Israel was poised to go into the promised land, to enter into the world of nations. And at that point, in the Greek version, which is quoted here, the Lord calls upon the angels to worship Israel, His people. And just as Jesus was understood to be the fulfillment of the promises regarding the Davidic king, so also as the king of Israel, Jesus is also the fulfillment of all that Israel was meant to be. So that passage now applies to Him. As the true Israel, Jesus is said to receive worship, whereas no angel is ever honored in that way. In fact, twice in the book of Revelation, John falls down in worship before an angel. And both times the angel rebukes him. "No, I am just a fellow servant with you," the angel says. "Worship God." But when the apostle Thomas worships at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God," Jesus blesses him. You see, Jesus' dignity is greater than the angel. He is worthy of our worship. And then in verses 7 to 12 of our passage here, Jesus' status is greater than the angels, for He remains unchanged. Look at what the Scripture says about angels. Verse 7, "He makes angels winds," or spirits, "and His servants flames of fire." Winds, spirits, fire. They're thin, they're wispy, they're ephemeral, they're transitory. They're here 1 second, gone the next. But concerning the Son, the Scripture says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says to the Son, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Now here, our author cites first from Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is again a royal psalm. You can look at it and see it was written for the wedding of the Davidic king of Israel, and it speaks in glorious terms of the king, even addressing him as God. For the king of Israel functions as God's vice regent. He exercises God's authority on earth. It's interesting, in Psalm 80, you have the same thing where the term God is used of the judges of Israel who exercise the authority of God on earth. And then our author turns to Psalm 102, which again, in the Greek version of that psalm, has these words of Yahweh the Lord spoken to His servant, declaring Him to be Lord. He's here the figure in whose His own divine wisdom resides, that same wisdom that was His agent in creation. See, God never speaks to angels in this way. No, angels are like the wind, they're like the fire, they're only temporary. But the Son occupies in reality that position once given to the idealized king in Israel. He is eternal. His reign is unending. His throne is forever and ever. He is put in the place of God Himself. As we read later in this letter, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, in verses 13, 14, Jesus' function is greater than the angels, for he reigns at God's right hand. In verse 13, if you look at there, the author quotes from his favorite passage, Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, it wasn't to angels that this word was spoken. It was spoken to the Davidic king. More correctly, it was spoken to the one who would fulfill all the promises of God concerning his servant David, King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, Jesus himself uses this psalm to point to himself. He will reign at the right hand of the Father. And the angels, look at verse 14, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? The angels serve. The Son rules. Now, I admit that it's not always easy to see just how the author goes from the Old Testament text and its original context to its application in Jesus Christ. As we'll see throughout this letter, he reads the Old Testament through the lens of its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see his purpose is very clear here, to hold up Jesus as God's final word, as God's supreme revelation, the one whose voice we must attend to. He is the one in whom all these glorious words of the Old Testament, once addressed to Israel or to Israel's king, all these words now find their ultimate fulfillment. And so his conclusion from all of this, in chapter 2, is very clear. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, that is the word of the Old Testament, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a salvation? Just think for a moment, what happened to the Israelites who failed to listen to the words mediated by angels in the Old Covenant, when they failed to listen to the command of God to go in and take the land, but instead they listened to the voice of the 10 spies. An entire generation died in the desert. And when they failed to listen to the words of the law, when it came to them through the prophets, their land was ravaged by a foreign army and they were taken into exile for 70 years. They received their just punishment. The Old Testament, mediated by angels, it demanded the death penalty for deliberately transgressing and disregarding the law of God, the law that had been given through angels. And if that is true, then how shall we escape if we fail to attend to this word that has come through the one who is greater than the angels, the one whose name is greater than theirs as God's Son, the one whose dignity is greater than theirs as one worthy of worship, the one whose status is greater than theirs as one who remains unchanged, the one whose function is greater than theirs as one who reigns at the Father's right hand. God has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's made him Lord. How will God deal with us if we fail to respond to his voice? If we treat the good news of Jesus Christ as if it were yesterday's weather report? What should God do with any of us here today if we should neglect that message and drift away? If we should go away from this place and act as if we had not heard the wonderful news of God's love and his grace in sending Jesus Christ into the world as our Savior? If we do not listen to what God has revealed in Jesus Christ, what else could God do? What else does he have to say to us? We would be without excuse. Where you see, God has given that message all the validation that we need. And look at verses 3 and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You see, there has been a chain of transmission that stretches back to the Lord himself. It began with him. And with him came various signs and wonders and acts of divine power. Jesus, he was known as a miracle worker even by his enemies. And his apostolic messengers who had seen him, who had been with him, who were sent out by him, they were endowed with spiritual power also. This testified to the validity of the message that they preached. But more than that, you see, it was the work of the Holy Spirit in human hearts, affirming and confirming what was true. And then this message of salvation came to us, our writer says. He's just like you and me. He wasn't an eyewitness of these things, which I think is the best evidence that Paul, the apostle, didn't write this letter, for the Lord appeared to Paul directly. No, our author heard the message just as we did. And those who heard told others, and then they told others, and so it went until it has come down to us here today. And now we are to continue that chain of transmission, continuing to tell others what we have come to know. God has given this message all the validation that we need. Now we must lay hold of it. We must respond to it. We must live it out. And we must pass it on. And if we don't, we are in real danger. We face the danger of slipping past, of drifting away, of getting lost. Lost with no way to return. Lost forever. If we miss this, God has no other message for us. So how do you avoid that danger? What's to prevent you from drifting away? Well, think about it this way. Take the analogy of marriage. Sadly, you know, it's not uncommon for couples to drift apart in a marriage relationship. One day they discover that the love has just kind of lost its luster. They find themselves as kind of roommates at best, coexisting, living separate lives, often headed in different directions. How does that happen? Well, sometimes it's a result of not having a firm commitment to one another to start with. They never make a clean break with their parents or their past. They've never really forsaken all others to cling exclusively to one another. They've never really pledged an exclusive, loyal love to one another in richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death alone separates them. And without that commitment at the start, it's no surprise when they drift apart. But sometimes they drift apart simply because of the busyness of life. They don't attend to the relationship. They don't spend time together. They fail to simply pay attention to each other day in and day out. And that's very common in marriages. They drift apart out of neglect. And sometimes couples drift apart because they simply lack a determination of the will. They're driven by their feelings, and if they don't feel like loving, then they don't love. And when they don't love, their hearts grow cold. And when their hearts grow cold, they drift apart. So don't be driven by feelings. Because if you're driven by feelings, then what happens if a feeling for someone else begins to well up within you and you just go with it? After all, how can something that feels so right be wrong? I mean, who wants to get stuck in a loveless marriage? No, you see, you must be willing to say no to that feeling. No, I am committed to my marriage. I will be loyal to my wife or to my husband, no matter what. And some couples drift apart because they lack a determination of the will to do what is right. You can't trust your feelings, not in this life. Only in heaven will our inner desires perfectly match our moral duties. No, this lack of a determination of the will, that's common too, more so, I think, in these days. And as couples drift apart in marriage, so in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, there may be some here who are drifting away from him simply because you've never really made a commitment to him. You've never really said yes to his call for you to follow him in this life. He calls you to die to yourself He calls you to give up your supreme rule over your life and submit to Him as your King. Only those who lose their life will find it. You must see, in a sense, that you must be crucified with Christ if you're to receive the new life that is His to offer. And that may be your problem. You must face this issue. You can't come to Jesus and ask Him to sort of come alongside you to help you fulfill your agenda for your life. You can't come and ask Jesus to share the authority of your life with others as you worship other lords along with Him. No, He can't do that. He won't do that. He must be Lord of all. And so I ask you, have you done that? Have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ? If you haven't, it won't be long before you drift away. There may be others who've made such a commitment, but you've let the other things in life crowd out Christ in your heart. You don't attend to Him. You don't stop long enough to listen to His voice in the Bible, to speak to Him in prayer. You neglect meeting together with other believers through whom you can experience His love. You see, God has given us means to grow in this relationship with Him. We must make use of them. If you don't, no wonder if you drift away. And then there are those who simply need to determine that you won't follow your heart. Again, you must realize you can't trust your feelings. You must simply direct your will to do what you know is right. And that begins with fixing your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. You must determine that you will be loyal to Christ because He's been loyal to you. You must say no to all those other lords vying for your allegiance in this life. Now again, faith is usually not relinquished in an instant. It often slowly rusts. It kind of deteriorates from lack of use. It's like our muscles. They atrophy from inactivity. And suddenly when the trial comes, your faith is simply not there anymore. And that's what this letter is about, you see. Though the argument of this ancient letter about angels using some hard-to-understand passages from the Old Testament may seem about as far from your experience as a horse and buggy, still, the fundamental point, it is true for us just as it was true for its readers 2,000 years ago. You will keep from drifting. You will never be in danger of losing your faith so long as you hold on to the centrality, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. You must fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You've got to see that Jesus Christ is superior to anything that has ever come before or ever will be. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. Superior, better. The Greek word is used 13 times in this book. Jesus Christ is better than anything else. He is supreme. He's to be the center of our lives. And if Jesus Christ is supreme, then the grandeur of His life and message will be able to withstand the challenge of any philosophical questions, any intellectual scrutiny. No, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your mind as well as your heart, let the questions come. And if you've come to know the supremacy of Christ, if you've tasted of His love, that love demonstrated so clearly in His death on the cross for you, there's no existential crisis that will ever be too overwhelming for you. For you know that His love endures. It is unchanging. Whatever may happen. And if you put Christ in the rightful place on the throne of your life, you'll never want to rebel against His rule. You will trust that in Him is found God's wisdom. You'll trust that He is good, that His ways are good. His law will become our delight. And if Jesus Christ is supreme in your life, then you'll know that what unites you to other Christians, no matter how different they may be than you, what unites you to other Christians is far more important than anything that unites you to unbelievers. You'll see the importance of your connection to Christ's body in the church. If we're to hold fast to our faith, we must hold fast to the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is God's final word. As Peter says, where else can we go to find words of eternal life? But if Jesus is not put at the center of your life, then it's just a matter of time before what is there begins to take control and you will drift further and further away from shore. If you're to stand firm in your faith, Jesus Christ must be your anchor. And you must hold on to the rope. Let's pray. Let's bow in silence as we reflect upon what we've heard from God's word, that which has been spoken to us, that which God has spoken through his Son, which was then confirmed to others by those who heard him, that has come down to us through the word written and spoken by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we attend to this word you've spoken in Jesus Christ. I invite you to consider in your own heart, are you in danger of drifting in your spiritual life? Are you as attentive as you once were to the directives of God's Word and the Bible, the prompting of His Spirit? Are you just kind of cruising spiritually, just in neutral, while other things, other interests take first place? Beware of the danger. Lord, I pray for these your people. I pray for receptive hearts, hearts ready to hear your word. I pray for minds ready to receive the message of grace in Jesus Christ. May they see the glory of Christ. May they see his supremacy, his majesty, his exalted status in your cosmos. And may he be exalted in their lives, not in words only, but in deeds, in their way of life, in their relationships with other people at home, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, here in the life of the church. Lord, may Jesus Christ be exalted. For there is nothing better, nothing higher, nothing more satisfying, nothing bringing greater joy to our hearts than Jesus Christ exalted as Lord in the lives of your people. Lord, may it be so. Amen.